and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Is this on? Are we on? Did I turn it back on again? Okay. There. How is that? Are we on? Oh, there we go. Woo! Woo, there's power right there. All right, Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible with me this evening. We've been going through the book of Philippians. I'm trying to be very, very practical in these themes, remembering that an overarching theme of the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. Over and over again, Paul talks about joy and rejoicing in the book of Philippians. And tonight, I want to speak on the theme of worthwhile living, worthwhile living. The man who founded the Bible college that I attended way back in the dark ages, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., he used to say this. He used to say, success is finding the will of God and doing it. Most people, especially when they're young, desire to meet in life with some kind of success. Unfortunately, in the American way of thinking, that success usually equates to bank accounts, addresses, as in what neighborhood you live in, what kind of house you have, the car you drive. And all of those things are, and quite honestly, all of those things are peripheral to what genuine success is. But then some people, and even sometimes people who reach a point where they get all of those things, they accomplish all of the things they want to do, or they own all the things they want to have, some people come to the conclusion that their life hasn't really counted. And then, apart from the material things, they want their life to be worthwhile. And so, when we have the pursuit of material things, sometimes it throws us off from a worthwhile life. Our son Thomas was home for a few days, and we got to enjoy being with him, and we took him to the airport the other day, and we were standing in the garage, and he had his duffel bag, and he had a backpack, and he had another small suitcase. And we were loading it into the car. And he said, Dad, he said, this is everything I own in the world. Duffel bag, suitcase, and a small backpack. And you know what I said to him? I said, you are really fortunate. Because I was standing in my garage. And I was looking around my garage. And I thought, just what is in my garage is enough to bury me. And I got to thinking about it. I was talking to another pastor friend today, how material things, they require so much maintenance. How many know what I'm talking about? They just require so much. And then winter comes on, and you have to winterize everything, and all of this headache. And Thomas said, yep, this is all I have in the whole world. I said, good. I said, don't add to it. I said, just stay as keep as light as you can. Don't follow your father's habits of hoarding. But the material things don't bring success. And so some people, maybe who even achieve material success, they come to a point where they say, well, I want my life to be worthwhile. Now, when I was first writing the message, I thought, well, everybody wants his life to be worthwhile. The truth is, that's not true. There are some people, and this is a tragedy, because they're only given one shot at life. There are some people who just don't care. They don't try. They put forth no effort. They just don't care. They hope the government hands them another paycheck or hands them medical care, whatever it may be. And they don't care. The fact that they live doesn't matter. I think when someone doesn't view his life as significant, as in contributing to make the world a better place or to make life worthwhile, when someone doesn't view it that way, that's the greatest tragedy of all. They're breathing, but they are not living. The Apostle Paul valued life, and he talks about the value, what makes life worthwhile, what makes it valuable, and I want to talk about some of those things tonight. By the way, having a Christian worldview that you really believe in and practice, not just something you give lip service to, but a Christian worldview that you really believe in and practice, that directs us in what is ultimately worthwhile living. Because worthwhile living is not focused on the things of this world. It is focused on eternity. So let's consider from the passage some components of worthwhile living. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 16. Paul says this in Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul says, if I give it all, if everything I do is on your behalf, what is the response? Verse 17, I joy and rejoice with you. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The Philippians were facing some trials and difficulties, and yet they were continuing on in their faith, and it brought mutual rejoicing. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. I'm going to stop there in the reading, but we'll get into some more of the passage in a little bit. What is it that makes life worthwhile? Or how can I invest my life, the time that I have, in such a manner as to make sure I am not wasting it or throwing it away? I think the first thing, the first component of a worthwhile life is this. It is founded upon a proper motivation. Founded upon a proper motivation. Part of the reason that there's so much emptiness in the world is that people have a motivation that is wrong. Typically today, the motivation is to make money or to succeed. Now, there's another motivation that is a little more subtle, and it seems more righteous that this younger generation, let's say the millennials, that the millennials have adopted, that I almost think is just as dangerous because it is more subtle. The former generation, many of us Americans, we're looking at, okay, I'm successful if I make a lot of money. And that's my motivation, is to make money. I'm motivated by money. There's a lot of people today, our millennials especially, they're motivated by personal fulfillment. Personal fulfillment. Now, I want to pause for a moment because on the surface, that seems good. All right, we get Pastor Monty, you should be fulfilled. Well, in a sense, it's really selfishness. It really is selfishness. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Okay, in your work, you're not always going to experience fulfillment. Ah, Pastor Monty, you're a pastor. Why, you must just be fulfilled every day that you live. Are you kidding? Sometimes I want to pull my hair out. It's just like you. My goal is not personal fulfillment. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus said, he that will save his life shall lose it. But whoso will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall find it. Okay, in attempting to conserve my own life for myself, whether it would be financial success or whether it would be the idea of personal fulfillment, the moment I focus on a conservation of my life that is focused on self, I am focused in the wrong direction. And so Paul says this, rather than money and rather than personal fulfillment, he says there are some things that are motivators in worthwhile living, and he lists those in verse 16. Look at the verse. He says, holding forth the word of life, note these words, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What is that talking about? I think it's talking about two separate eschatological events. That one is named specifically, and the other, I think, is inferred from the passage. In other words, Paul was motivated by something that was outside of himself, bigger than himself, and beyond himself. And verse number 16 says that motivation was the day of Christ, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice, in order that I may rejoice, in the day of Christ. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rapture of the church. Now, I need everybody to listen carefully to this, okay? I have done a lot of preaching from the prophets. I really enjoy the prophets and done a lot of preaching from the prophets. And you know, there is a major prophetic theme that I hit over and over and over again called the day of the Lord. That is different from the day of Christ. In fact, Paul is the only apostle who uses that specific phraseology, and he uses it several times. The day of Christ is different, and I don't have time to do this. I could, but I don't have time to do it. We could do a comparison between the day of the Lord, the various features found in the Old and New Testament, and the day of Christ, and you'd find out they were very opposite things. What is the day of Christ? Okay, I'll give it to you up front rather than make you try to guess. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. That is when Jesus comes to catch believers away, okay? It is not the second coming formally when he comes and lands in Jerusalem and presents himself as Messiah to the Jews. The rapture of the church is when the dead in Christ rise. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture of the church. How do I know? In the New Testament, the day of Christ, for example, is described as something that is for the church or the body of Christ. The day of the Lord, overall, is described as something that is a time of judgment for those who reject Christ. The day of Christ is described as a time of blessing and reward. The day of the Lord is described as a time of judgment. The day of Christ is spoken of as a heavenly hope. The day of the Lord is something of earthly despair. When the tribulation period commences, and that will be the beginning of the day of the Lord, when that happens, it will be great despair upon the earth. The day of Christ is something that the church eagerly anticipates. The day of the Lord is something to be feared and to be dreaded. Now, understanding that distinction, follow what I'm about to say. Paul is saying that he is motivated in worthwhile living because Jesus could come at any moment. Isn't that different from what motivates most people? Most people are motivated by something entirely different, and frankly, usually it's something of a desire on the inside. Whether it be for success in the, as is framed by money, or whether it be success in fulfillment, or whether it be success in pleasure, whatever it may be, most people are motivated by something internally. Paul says, I'm motivated by something externally, that Jesus Christ is coming again. I remember as a young person, after I got saved, I first started learning about, and I've always loved Bible prophecy. I've always had an interest in it. You know that, who are regular attenders. And got very interested in that theme, and so I studied it as a young person intently. I'm talking about a ninth grader and a tenth grader, an 11th grader. Studied all of that material just intently. And I came to the conclusion that the rapture must be very, very soon. After all, these were the 1980s. And things were looking pretty wicked. Don't you wish we could just turn the clock back to the wickedness of the 1980s? Amen. Okay. I thought things were pretty dark. And so I remember as a high school senior thinking about my future and thinking about going to college, I went to my pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters, and I sat down with him in his office, and I had laid out in my mind this argument. And so I said to Dr. Clearwater, I wanted to be a preacher. I said, Doc, I said, now look, I said, I just believe that the Lord is coming really, really soon. And Dr. Clearwater, of course, he was up in his 80s, I suppose, by the time he kind of smiled and he nodded his head. And I said, so Dr. Clearwater, I want to be a preacher. I think that going to college for 4 years is a waste of my good preaching time because if Jesus comes back before those 4 years are done, I'll never have a chance to be a preacher. And so I said, Doc, I think I should just go right into preaching. Well, the first thing he said was this. Well, he said, number one, no one's going to listen to an 18-year-old anyway. You talk about popping someone's balloon. But then he said this. He said, and this was very wise. He said, if I knew Jesus were coming back in 10 years, he said, I would spend half of those years in education, being educated, so that I could multiply my effectiveness in the last 5 of those years. I thought that was an incredibly wise statement, he told me. And basically, he was saying, you will go to college. And, of course, we obeyed the preacher, so we went on to college. But I think that was very, very wise. But, you know, something happens to Christians. We lose that consciousness of the fact that Jesus could come again today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand tonight, but think for yourself. Have you today considered the idea that Jesus Christ could come today? You don't have to raise your hand and answer the question, but have you considered? Have you considered? And as Pastor Monty, no, honestly, it's not something I thought of today. Well, it seems to be something that motivated Paul, because he said, I'm going to continue in my life, which was his ministry, very worthwhile, until the day of Christ. Now, as a motivation, turn to 1 John, just to see that this is not only found in the writings of Paul. 1 John chapter 3 deals with this motivation as well. 1 John 3, look at verse number 2. The Bible says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, what you see is not what you're going to get at the end. But we know that when he shall appear, that is when Jesus comes in the rapture of the church, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, transformed to be like Jesus. Verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the motivation for right living is at least in part that Jesus could come again. That Jesus could come today and I want to be pure in my living. I want to be right in my living. Paul said that's a legitimate motivation. So worthwhile living is founded upon proper motives. One of those being the coming of Christ or the day of Christ, the rapture of the church. Look at verse 16 again. The second one is this. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that is the rapture, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now that's interesting. The first one, the rapture of the church, is positive. But the second motivation is negative. And it's more personal. And Paul says this. He says, I want to have lived in a worthwhile manner. I'm motivated to live a worthwhile life because I'm nervous about wasting my life, or in the phraseology used here, running in vain. Do you know there are several places in the Bible where Paul talks about that? Paul talks about, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. He talks about the possibility of suffering loss. He says that our work shall be tried. This is, of course, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. So I think this is an inference to the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says our work shall be tried. He said some works are gold, silver, and precious stones. He said other works are wood, hay, and stubble. And then he said the works will be tried by fire. The fire shall try them to see of what sort or what kind or what quality the work is. And he says, if any man's work be preserved or be kept, then he's going to receive a reward. But if a man's work is burned up, he will be saved. The man's soul will be saved because salvation's not based on your works. Yet he'll be saved by fire. I kind of like to phrase it this way, with your coattails burning. In other words, we'll stand before the Lord one day, and the quality of our work for him will be judged specifically by him. And Paul said there's a possibility of suffering loss. In 1 Corinthians 9, so just a few chapters over from that last, the judgment seat of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said this, he was concerned lest when he had preached to others, he would be, what's the word, a castaway. Now, doesn't that sound odd to you? Okay, in our passage, Paul says, I don't want to run in vain. In the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, he says, I don't want my works to be burned up. I don't want to suffer loss. And in the 1 Corinthians 9 passage, he says, I'm concerned lest I would be a castaway. When I read that, I think this to myself. If any Christian in the world had no or should have no fear of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, certainly it would be the Apostle Paul. But I think the better Christian you are, the more you see your own weakness and frailty. And I think Paul saw himself still as a human being. Had he exalted himself as some kind of a high and lifted up potentate, I would not only would I not relate to him, but it would be much more difficult to respect what is said, because that usually comes from religious pride. And Paul said this, he gave an assessment of himself in Romans 7. He said, O wretched man that I am. And I think Paul was motivated by the fact that one day not only will the Lord come and rapture his church, but immediately following that event, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And I think Paul was motivated by the fact that what I do now, listen, will have direct bearing on what I receive then, or frankly, don't receive. Now, some say, oh, Pastor Monty, the judgment seat of Christ, it's all about rewards. Well, how come Paul talks about the possibility of suffering loss? How come Paul talks about the possibility that our good works and our bad, the word bad there being the Greek word for worthless, how come he talks about the fact that those things would be brought up? You see, I think at the judgment seat of Christ, many will receive a reward. But I also think there will be many Christians whom the Scripture describes as being ashamed because they didn't adequately serve the Lord while others are receiving a reward. I don't think it's this modern idea, well, everybody wins at the judgment seat. I don't think you can find that in Scripture. And I think Paul was concerned that even at what we would consider his very high level of service, that there may have been a possibility that somehow he would mess up. And that motivated him to want to do the right thing. Here's what I'm suggesting. If my life is motivated, a worthwhile life is founded upon good motivation. If my life is motivated by Jesus may come today, and one day he will try my works, that should help me to have an adequate motivation not to consume things upon myself, but to live for him. So it is a proper motivation. It is founded upon proper motivation. A worthwhile life, number two, is focused on the Word of God. Look at verse 16 again. Holding forth the Word of life, Paul says. The Word of life. Paul, of course, was a preeminent minister of the Bible. And the primary message, the primary focus and emphasis is the Word of God. Now follow me carefully. For Paul, the Bible was not an ornament to be held in his hand. It was a life to be lived. And it's very easy right away, some Christians say, oh, Pastor Ron, of course, that's the Apostle Paul. And he was a minister, and after all, since he was a preacher, and he's the Apostle Paul, of course the Bible was central to him. But might I remind you that in the New Testament, there really is no clergy-laity distinction? That in the New Testament, we are all called to be priests before God? That in the New Testament, every one of us, whether we are in the position of a pastor or a deacon or an evangelist or whatever it may be, or perhaps just a person who's not holding an official title, that every one of us should have his life centered on the Bible? I'm very concerned because modern evangelicalism is using the Bible as an ornament, but not treating it as if it were God's revelation. In fact, in some circles, the latest declarations of the politically correct, the PC movement, hold sway over the Scripture. I had someone this week say to me, well, Pastor Monty, you can't just go by what the Scripture says. I was engaged in a discussion about something. And they actually said that, well, your opinion about that just sounds like it's kind of unfounded. And I won't mention what it was, but I said, no. I said, here's the Scripture. Well, you know, but we know more than that today. No, we don't. The eternal God gave the Word. Now, you say, well, Pastor Monty, that's a mighty narrow position to take. Thank you. Thank you. I don't mind being narrow, okay, if I'm as narrow as the Scripture. And a worthwhile life is one that is focused on the Bible. The Bible, by the way, that's why this church is the way that it is. That's why our church is the way that it is. Pastor, you know, you need to have a big dramatic presentation, an hour-long drama program with a devotional at the end. No way, Jose, because we're focused on the Bible. Why do we go verse by verse? Because that's God's Word. Okay, a dramatic presentation or a concert. Well, Pastor Monty, if you'll have a real exciting religious concert, it'll just make my liver quiver. Who cares? Okay, what is important is the Bible. That is God's revelation. By the way, that is why I have to be so careful in study. Because it is my responsibility to preach the Bible, not my own ideas. It's my responsibility to say this is the message that God says, Old Testament and New Testament. It's my responsibility to teach and to train, not just to give opinions, but to say here is verse by verse by verse why we believe what we believe. By the way, never more important than right now. And I'll tell you why. The world is changing so rapidly that those of us who take a distinctively Christian position are looked upon as being very odd. Not 50 years ago, no. We're looked upon now as being very odd. Now follow me. And those of us who are older in the faith, many of us could point to the Scriptures. If I'm preaching on a particular topic, something controversial like the transgendered bathrooms, if I'm talking about that, many of us could point to Scriptures. Well, Pastor Monty, well, of course, we don't believe in that. Romans chapter 1. And we point to Scripture. Do you know there's a whole generation who can't do that? That's why I have to teach the Bible verse by verse. And do you know, I can't assume that anybody knows the Bible anymore. I can't assume that. To make that assumption today, and this is a horrible thing to say in America, but to make that assumption today is a false assumption. And I have to start back with all of the basics and work my way up. And why do we believe this? And why do I say these things? Why am I a conservative? Why do I take this position? There's a Bible reason behind it. And that is why the ministry here is focused on the Bible. That's why we do it. Well, Pastor Monty, I just want to have a good emotional feeling.
Listen, that emotional feeling will come and go. But when the Word of God is planted in the heart, we give the Holy Spirit ammunition to work in our lives and to genuinely transform us, not because of an emotional fix, but because of the power of the Word of God. How important that is. The Bible should not just make a cameo appearance in church. It should be opened. It should be read. It should be exposited. And it should be taken seriously. Listen to what I'm about to say. Even if it conflicts with the current fad. May I share something with you? Newsflash. Christianity has always been a countercultural movement. It always has been. You say, why is that? Because the Bible says that the prince of darkness, the devil, is the prince of this world. And that Christians have always fought against the flow. We've always tried to swim upstream. If you want to be counterculture, oh, someone said, Pastor Marty, I'm going to be counterculture, so I'm going to dress weird. That doesn't work anymore. You've been out in public lately? Go to Walmart. Spend half an hour in Walmart, and you'll know that there's no such thing as weird anymore. It's not weird, it's just different. And everybody is just different. A cultural movement is not defined by my clothing or my hairstyle anymore, but I'll tell you what a real counterculture movement is. Is someone who will stand for righteousness when the whole world calls you a bigot. I've been called that name. Narrow-minded, bigoted, ignorant. Someone one time called me a backwater, stump-jumping Baptist preacher. I've never lived in a backwater unless Jetta Lake's a backwater. I guess it is. And I don't think I could jump a stump if my soul's salvation depended on it. There's probably a time when I could have, but I don't think I could do that anymore. But what they were saying is, what they were referencing is, frankly, a simple loyalty to the Bible. Now you hear me, ladies and gentlemen, a worthwhile life is focused on that word. Listen to what I'm going to say. No matter what this world says. And Paul faced it in his time. We certainly face it in ours. And so he says it's focused on the Bible. As a Christian, then, my goal is to inculcate myself with the Bible so that my responses, my beliefs, and my positions are thoroughly scriptural and they can be defended from this book. As long as we're on this, take your Bible, turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. I just want you to see something quickly there. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the elders, the pastors. Elder is another word for pastor. The pastors of the church at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse number 25, he's going to warn them about something. So he's talking to the preachers, the pastors of the church. Acts 20, 25, he says this. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now notice, what was he doing among them? He was preaching, okay? Communicating the Bible. Why? Because it is of utmost importance. This is what I've primarily done among you. I've been preaching, now you're not going to see my face anymore. Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul said this, in the final analysis, when it comes to the church at Ephesus, when it comes to discipling the pastoral staff of the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy was the senior member, when it comes to the work that I poured into your lives, I am free from the blood of all men, meaning I have no guilt at all, because of one thing, I have not hesitated to tell you the whole counsel of God. Can I share something with you? This old Bible has some pretty hard sayings in it. Have you ever run up against some of those? I'll tell you which one gets me. How many of you have ever read that thing Jesus said about every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment? How many have ever heard that? Boy, I get nervous about that. You know why? Because I'm just a blabbermouth. I mean, at that particular moment of the judgment, you better hope you're not standing in line behind me. You're going to have a long wait. I get nervous about that, but that's in the Bible. Okay, I would not shrink, I would not hold back, Paul said, from declaring the whole counsel of God, because if I do, then I become guilty. It is the focus on the Word of God. Paul had an uncompromising pulpit ministry because he knew one day he would stand before the Lord. It was focused upon the Word. A worthwhile life, then, is focused on the Bible. Listen, learning it, knowing it, watch this, practicing it, watch this, and passing it on to the next generation. Again, I'm not asking you, do not raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. But how many of you read your Bible today? Well, Pastor Mike, you know, I was just so busy. And after all, you know, I'm trying to win at Pokemon Go. I don't even think that's a thing anymore.
I mean, are we Christians or not? Did we take time to read God's Word? Is it important? Or is it just something, Pastor Monty, the correct answer to your question would be yes, but I didn't do it, but yes, I believe I should. Okay, if I believe I should, why don't I? And if my life is really focused on it, why don't I know the Bible better? Can I share what was such an astounding rebuke to me while I was traveling? The Orthodox rabbis that I met and spoke to for over 3.5 hours, maybe 4 hours, on a plane, they knew their Old Testament inside out, upside down, backwards and forwards in the Hebrew. When I would cite a scripture, I was going to the King James, and one of the rabbis said, he said, are you using the King Jimmy? And I said, yes. I said, I am. He said, that's a good translation. But he said, it doesn't beat the Hebrew. And he said, so when I was showing him something, he said, let me go to the Hebrew. And he read the Hebrew. He read it from right to left, because that's how you read Hebrew. He was reading it, and then I read it in King James. He said, yep. He said, just like King James says. He says, you're good. He says, we were reading Hebrew. And he knows his Old Testament inside out. But you know what astounded me? He knew the New Testament inside out. He's a Jewish rabbi. So when I said that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, he smiled and he said, Romans chapter 4. Right like that off the top of his head. When I would refer to any of the teachings of Jesus, he was well familiar with all of them. Anything in the book of Romans, when I went to the book of Hebrews or would refer to it, they were masters at it and they knew where the verses were. Now these are Orthodox rabbis. And here's my takeaway from that. They don't accept the New Testament as divine revelation. They stop at what they call the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They don't accept the New Testament as divine revelation, but they know a lot about it because it has to do with their history in that time period in the first century and all of those things. And here's the rebuke. How many born-again Christians know their New Testament even a fraction as well as those who've never received Christ? It's a real rebuke. We're really comfortable in America with devotional Christianity. Pastor Marty, I'm living for God. I spent 1.75 minutes reading our daily our daily bread. And we really think in that little exercise that we're living for God, and somehow we think we're loyal to the Bible. And somebody said, Pastor Molly, I not only believe the Bible, I'm loyal to the Bible, but it's a King James Bible. Bully for you. Did you read it? See, that's the difference. Paul says a worthwhile life is focused on the Word. Oh, I must hurry. Number 3, a worthwhile life is forged in personal sacrifice. Look at verse 17. I think this is so interesting. Verse 17, Paul said this, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I give it all for you, and I'll define that in a moment, Paul said, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul said this, a worthwhile life is one that is forged in personal sacrifice for the faith of another individual. In other words, a worthwhile life isn't focused on myself. A worthwhile life is focused on the faith of another individual. And by the way, it's not just the well-being of another individual from a social standpoint. Though we're certainly in favor of feeding the poor and clothing the naked and all those things. But it's not just a social standpoint. Paul's chief concern in verse number 17 was the sacrifice and service of your faith. And that word sacrifice, what does that depict? The word is specific. It really refers back to Numbers 15 and verse 5, where the Bible describes in the Jewish law a sacrifice that was known as a drink offering. In other words, we're pouring out something in offering to the Lord. We're pouring out grape juice, or we're pouring out oil as an offering. They would bring things from the farm. They would bring barley. They would bring wheat. Some of these things could be used as offerings to the Lord. And specifically, the word here, Paul says, is a drink offering. And he says, I am willing to be poured out for the sake of your faith and for the sake of your joy. In other words, he was saying it was an all-in sacrifice. And what did it do? I joy and rejoice with you all that self-abandonment brings great joy. Very little is known of this type of living in contemporary Christianity. We're very guarded today. And we hold back considerably today. We hold back. Because to pour it all forth into something, to be, shall I use the word, committed, is something we kind of fear in Christianity today. Your mother used to say this, don't cry over, why? Because you can't get it back. I mean, I suppose you could, but it'd be dirty. It'd have cat hair in it and dog paw mess in it. You know, it would be just nasty. You can't get it back. When you're talking about a drink offering, what was unique about that? When that is poured out to the Lord, there's no taking it back. The priests could take a piece of the offering that was given if it were a lamb or an animal sacrifice. But in drink offering, it just poured out. Remember when David was on the lamb and he was thinking about Bethlehem? And he said to some of his mighty men, he said, oh, he said, I wish I just had a glass of water from the wells of Bethlehem. Oh, to taste the sweet water of the wells of Bethlehem again. Oh, I wish I had that. And David's mighty men kind of conspired. And they said, you know, David's down a little bit. Let's encourage David. Let's go behind enemy lines. Let's risk our lives. Let's get some of that water. And they came to David with that water. They'd risk their lives for that water. What did David do with that water? It was so sacred, he poured it on the ground as an offering to God, because those people had hazarded their lives for that. That is the exact picture of what Paul is saying. And someone said, Pastor Monty, if I just do that, well, I've given it all. What's there in it for me? Verse 17. He said, I rejoice and I'm glad. There's joy. Now follow what I'm saying. It goes back to what I started the message with. Jesus said, he that will save his life shall lose it. If you become the conservator of your life so that you're, well, you know, I'm just living for me. It's all about me now. It's all about me. If it doesn't matter to me, it doesn't matter. Okay. He that would save his life shall lose it. But Jesus said, whoso loses his life for my sake, whoso pours out his life on the altar of sacrifice for my sake. Whoso loseth his life for my sake, same shall find it. Pastor, I just don't know. I mean, there's a whole line of Christian martyrs who shed their blood, who gave of their last breath, who some of whom were cut down in the prime of life by persecution of the early church. And all throughout church history, there have been these people who've given their lives, and then all of a sudden they're cut down, and some of them very, very short, maybe under persecution or disease or illness. Maybe they've been a missionary in a foreign land like Borden was, and they die an early death. And, preacher, what good was all of that? Well, let me tell you what good it was. It's pouring out one's life as a drink offering. And watch. Scripture says you can rejoice in it. Why? Because go back to the original motivation. one day the trumpet's going to sound. By the way, we all have to die. We all, barring the coming of Christ, we'll all die. It'd be better to die in His cause than to die rusting out in some hospital somewhere. It really would. My wife said to me, if you keep preaching that way, someday someone's going to shoot you. I guess I wouldn't mind that. There's a lot of drama involved in that. I mean, it's better than cancer. Think about it. If it's cancer, it's just kind of a normal thing. But if you get martyred, that's pretty spectacular. You say, Pastor, are you kidding? Maybe a little. The truth is, remember Paul's motivation? One day, he's going to see Jesus at the rapture of the church. One day, he's going to stand before Him. And that's what matters. And so sometimes in church, we sing the hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race, till we see Christ. That's the real motivation. And that's a life worth living. Father, thank You for truth in these two verses that can frame our lives in a way to make them immeasurably valuable in the light of eternity. How foolish we are to pour all of our efforts into things that will one day melt with a fervent heat, pass away. God, help us to lift our eyes above those things to that eternal purpose to which we're called, so that our days are not spent in useless gathering of things that will one day perish, but our days are spent for the cause and sake of eternity. Bless these thoughts to our remembrance, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Brother Morris, you'll come.